I'd like to draw your attention to the familiar words of verses 12 and 13 of Hebrews chapter 4. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. I want us to think of the words of this text as a solemn motivation to self-examination. A solemn motivation to self-examination. The words of the text, in the context, provide the explanation or the rationale behind the exhortation that is given in verse 11. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For. And obviously the words that follow on in verse 12 and 13 are a reason, an explanation of the thinking behind the exhortation that is given in verse 11. The Christian life, in many ways, may be simply described as a laboring to enter into rest. Now, in the opening verses of this chapter, the apostle makes a number of fairly complex statements. As was his habit sometimes, he went off on a little tangent. And he does that between verse 3 and verse 10, where he basically enters into a fairly elaborate discussion of what he means by the term rest. And he comes to a number of conclusions, that the rest that he's speaking of here is not the creation rest. It's not the rest of the weekly Sabbath. It's not the rest of Canaan that Joshua led the people into. It is rather, he concludes in verse 10, the rest that is what we might describe as the rest of redemption. The rest that Christ entered into when he finished his work of redeeming grace. He that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. And I take that as a reference to the work of Christ paralleling the rest of creation. And so there are lessons here we can learn even about the observance of the weekly Sabbath day. Now what has sparked all this discussion is this underlying thought that really runs through this entire epistle, where Paul is urging upon professing Christians who are now, because of the pressures that they are facing in their Christian life, considering going back from their profession of faith. And he's urging upon them an examination of themselves to see that they are indeed in the faith. He urges them to consider the fact that Christian living is about effort and striving. Remember how the Lord Jesus spoke of striving to enter in. Striving, pressing forward. Paul uses language right throughout his epistles that indicate that this is really the substance of the Christian life. He describes, for example, in 1 Corinthians 9:24, the Christian life there as a race that all of us must run, that we are to run to obtain the prize. And he says this, every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Verse 26, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Or in Philippians 3, forgetting those things that are behind, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Christian life is not about a sort of a once-for-all experience where you're saved, you settle the matter, and then you sort of cruise your way to heaven. This is a matter in which we must constantly give the most diligent attention to make sure that we are in Christ, that we are striving after the kingdom of God, that we are pressing on, we're not giving up, that we're not going back, but that we are taking seriously the exhortations. For example, here of verse 11, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. And you'll know how various descriptions are given of the Christian life, the race, a battle, the struggle, the wrestling, the striving. And in all of these different ways, the illustration is given of how we are to press on to enter into the kingdom of God. Paul is urging an examination of themselves here so that they are sure that there is an active saving faith at work within their being. In chapter 3, in the verse 12, really at the beginning of this discussion along this line, he says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. There is this constant process of stirring up, an examining of self, and of a striving to enter into the rest that God has provided. Now, in the background to all of this, he's used the example of the nation of Israel in Old Testament times under Moses, having come to Kadesh Barnea, God having set the land before them, but they turned back. They turned back. An illustration of the evil heart of unbelief. They wouldn't obey the Lord. They disobeyed him. And so they were prohibited from entering into the rest of Canaan. And if you go back to chapter 3 in the verse 11, so I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. And using that historical example of them being refused, denied entry into the rest of Canaan, he's drawing out spiritual lessons and saying, now Christian, you need to understand, God has provided rest in the gospel, but if you're going to enter into that, it's going to mean a warfare, it's going to mean a battle. To bring in the ideas from the history, it's as if he's saying there are going to be giants to be faced. There's going to be Canaanites to overcome. There's going to be all kinds of warfare, all kinds of struggle and trial in order to get to possess that rest. You don't just cruise over the border into Canaan. You fight your way in. But there was an evil heart of unbelief that manifested itself among many in the nation of Israel at that time. They were not prepared to obey God. And they refused point blank. No, we're not fighting that battle. We're not fighting that warfare. We're going back to Egypt. And so the Lord prohibited them from that rest, shut them out into Canaan, shut them up to an experience of death and destruction. And not until that generation all died in the wilderness did the nation come back again to the border of Israel and under Joshua enter the land and experience the rest of Canaan. The whole episode illustrates the tragedy that in many instances the profession of faith and of a readiness to obey God comes short of an experience of the rest that God has provided in Christ. Sadly, there are many that come short. And Paul is writing to these Hebrews because he's concerned that even among them, though they had endured so much, as other places in the epistle indicate, though they had endured so much to this point, yet there was still a danger of them going back. Those that are saved, ultimately, are those who continue to the end. Those who press on those who keep on going, fighting the warfare that God has called them to. We are to fear. Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 4, let us therefore fear. We're to learn from this history. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. What an awful thing to come short. Verse 11 essentially repeats verse 1 over again because he has digressed and now he's coming back to his theme again. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. We must live as those that are continually examining ourselves and striving after what God has promised in the gospel. Not that we're saved by works, but we are constantly aware that the faith that saves is a faith that is constantly active. It is constantly engaged in obedience of God. And he's urging them, look in, see if that faith is there. See if that faith that strives is there. See if that faith that presses on is there. That's what we're called upon to see. To look for day by day by day that the faith we have is in fact an active faith that will bring us to an experience of the rest that Christ has provided. Now the urgency of this matter, the urgency of diligence in this work, laboring to enter into Christ's rest, is reinforced and argued and supported by the statement of the text that we're looking at, verses 12 and 13. Why should we labor to enter into rest? Why should we fear lest we come short? Here are the reasons. Number one, because of the penetrating power of the sentence of God on sin. That's something that should motivate us. Here's something that argues for a diligent making sure that we are pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. For the Word of God is quick or living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Now I know that you probably have come across many instances where this text is used as a description of what the Word of God is generally, what the Bible is. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit, unquestionably. And there is a sense in which these words may be applied generally to all of the Word of God. But in the context, he's not talking here about the Bible. He's talking specifically about the sentence that God issued on the unbelief of Israel. And what he's saying is this. Because of the nature of God's sentence upon sin and unbelief and disobedience, you better be sure that you're living a life of obedience. You better be sure that you're living a life of faith. Because the Word of God, the sentence that God has pronounced upon sin is of such a nature that it ought to terrify us, as he says in verse 1, and cause us to fear and to tremble lest we come short of the place of safety. The Word of God in verse 12 is substantially the same as the oath that is sworn in chapter 3, verse 11, so I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. There you have a statement. It's a word from the Lord. They shall not enter into my rest. That's the oath of God. That's the verdict of God, sitting as judge, pronouncing His word upon the unbelief and the sin and the rebellion that had been manifested on that occasion at Kadesh Barnea. It's the sentence of God against unbelief. Again, it's stated in verse 3. As I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest. That's the word that he's talking about here. When he talks here about the word of God, this is the word. This statement from the mouth of God the judge, that unbelief, disobedience, and sin is punished. Now, in various ways he describes that here, the effect of that. Verse 11, he talks about falling after the same example of unbelief. What's the fall here? Well, it's the fall of one who's smitten with the sword of God's sentence on sin. They went out into the wilderness, they fell there. They fell down slain, they fell down dead. We use those expressions, they're common in Scripture. That's what he's talking about here. Lest any man fall. Falling under the sentence. Falling under the stroke of divine judgment on sin and disobedience. Being shut out of gospel rest. Like Israel being closed out of Canaan. Back to the wilderness. Die there. That's the word of God. It was as if it was a sharp sword. Now, this sentence of God upon sin is a living, powerful sword. The sword in Scripture is very often taken even as a symbol of the magistrate. We read in Romans 13 how that the powers in civil government, the magistrate, the king, he doesn't bear the sword in vain. He's to use it to execute judgment upon sin and upon crime. The sentence of God is described here as a living sword, a powerful sword. And as far as sin is concerned, the sentence that God has pronounced upon it is a sword. Destructive, deadly, a weapon of war. It's described here as a sharp sword that is active. Quick, it's living, it's powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword. There is no sword like this one. There is no instrument of death that can match the sentence of God upon sin. When God executes the vengeance of divine justice on sin and rebellion, it's fatal. It's like meeting a sword like no other, sharper than any two-edged sword. And if a two-edged sword is a deadly weapon, a weapon of war and destruction, then you may be sure that the word that has proceeded from God's mouth as the judgment upon sin is more deadly. We've all probably come across sharp tools or sharp knives that we're almost afraid to touch. They're so honed and so sharp. There's nothing so fatal as the sentence of God upon sin. And this is an image that is repeatedly used in Scripture. Let me give you an example of it in Ezekiel chapter 21. And throughout this chapter, Ezekiel constantly refers to this. Ezekiel 21, and it's the verse 3. Say to the land of Israel, thus saith the Lord, behold, I am against thee, and will draw forth my sword out of his sheath, and will cut off from thee the righteous and the wicked. And he goes on, verse 8. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, son of man, prophesy, and say, thus saith the Lord, say, a sword is sharpened, and also furbished. It's glittering, it's shining, it's honed, it's sharp. This is what God's word of judgment was. This is the sentence of destruction that was hanging over the land because of its disobedience. We read of the Lord Jesus in vision when he returns again in Revelation 19. Out of his mouth, verse 15 of that chapter, goeth a sharp sword that with it he should smite the nation. What's that? It's symbolic, simply, of the execution of the sentence that he speaks. It's the word of the Lord again. The word that proceeds from his mouth as the judge. He's come now. The time of judgment has come. He comes to speak, and the sentence of his mouth is like a sharp sword. And with that sentence, with that sword, he smites the nations. It's a sharp sword that is active. God's sentence on sin is not somehow like an ornamental weapon. You know how we can buy those ornamental swords and hang them up above the fireplace, or decorate the wall a little with these imitation weapons from the past. No, God's sword is real. It's a living, glittering, sharpened sword ready for slaughter. And Paul is saying, if we have a right understanding of what it means to be under the sentence of divine wrath, we will live making sure we're safe. You know, it is important for the Christian to think about the wrath of God. It is important. Sometimes we think, well, I've professed faith in Christ, I can forget about condemnation. Well, if we're in Christ, in a sense, we can. But it's always proper for us to consider what the Scripture has to say about the condemnation that God has delivered us from. Because if we live with an understanding of what God does feel towards sin and think of sin, then it will enable us to advance in holiness, and it will make us all the more thankful for what we've been delivered from. But remember the words of Matthew 10 and the verse 28. The Lord Jesus is talking to disciples. And he says this, "Fear not them which kill the body." In the background here, there might well be a weapon of some kind employed. In the days of the disciples, it might well have been a sword. Don't be afraid of the fellow who's coming to put you to death with a physical sword that kill the body but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. You don't forget that. You don't forget that you're dealing with the one that has a sword in his hand when it comes to dealing with sin. And you remember that, and the Savior speaks these words as an incentive to service. You be diligent in your work. Oh, part of the lesson here will be for their comfort. Don't worry about physical death. No, you've been delivered from the power of death. But you remember all the same to fear God. Fear God because he has a sword that is wielded against sin and disobedience, and you make sure you're out of reach of that sword. You make sure that you're safe. You live striving to serve God, as it were, to get beyond the reach of the sword. Something else about this sentence of God on sin, I want you to notice the language that he uses to indicate the deep penetrating examination of the heart of man that this sword is capable of. Piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Picture the imagery that he's using here. And the sword is not just going to be used in a superficial wound. It's not just going to cause a flesh wound. This thing's going to go in to the very depths of the being. This thing's going to separate the joints and the marrow. It's going to open the constitution right up, in a spiritual sense, of course. He's saying it's going to analyze the very thoughts and intents of the heart. And the thought is simply this. That God's sentence on sin, like a sword that's sharper than any two-edged sword, goes down deep to analyze what we are to the very roots of our being, looking for sin, looking for unbelief, looking even in the intents and the thoughts of the heart and of the mind, looking for that which will activate a sentence of God on sin. Now that's a sobering thing. That's an alarming thing. We'll get to the comforting side of it in just a moment. But for now, let's think of the alarming aspect of this. Dealing with God is no superficial matter. It's one of the great grievances today in the church that there has been developed this idea of God that He's sort of as blind as a bat, can see nothing, and you don't have to try too hard to pretend to be like a Christian in order to fool God. There's no fooling this sword. There's no fooling with this sentence. We need to make sure that to the roots of our being, we have been delivered from that which will activate this sentence. It's not just a superficial thing. It's not just about pulling the wool over God's eyes and cleverly avoiding the sword. When God pronounces the sentence, when the sentence leaves God's mouth, if you like, it goes like a sword into the depths of our being. It analyzes the heart. It divides, it examines, it discerns the thoughts, the intents of the heart. Here is an alarming thing. The fearful nature of God's sentence upon sin and God's justice towards sin should stir us every day. I'm going to press into the kingdom. I can't sit here . I must press on . I must know that the faith that I have is active, driving me into the kingdom of God. There's something else here. There's a consideration of the character of God as judge. For the word of God is quick and powerful. That's the first reason. Verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. That's why you should strive to enter into this rest. Nothing's hidden from Him. God sees all things. He's not deceived. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. There is no creature that is not manifest in His sight. That statement takes in everything. Because whatever there is apart from God Himself has been created. It takes in everything. Everything. Nothing that has ever been created is hidden from God. Paul puts it negatively here. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest or out in the light in His sight. Put it positively, every creature is open in His sight. Nothing hidden. Everything's open in the light as far as God is concerned. There's nothing in the dark. No shadows as far as God is concerned. There are no dark places where we may conceal something. Everything's in the light. Nothing is hidden from Him. We could look at some of the references, especially in the Psalms. There are a great many of them there that prove this point. In the Psalm 44, verse 20, if we have forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a strange God, shall not God search this out? For he knoweth the secrets of the heart. In the Psalm 90, the words of Moses, even in the very context of Israel in the wilderness, in the verse 8, thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. Even the secret things, God sees them. Why should I strive pressing forward to obey God in that believing obedience? Because God sees sin. God sees it. Nothing can be hidden from him. I can't dilly-dally in sin because God sees it. I can't try and sort of sneak some indulgence in sin. I must be striving forward, pressing forward in holy living to be like Christ, to enter the kingdom, because God, the God that I serve, is a God from whom nothing can be hidden. We could go on to look at many other verses, but Psalm 139, verse 11. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night is light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. Everything's manifest. Everything's out in the light as far as God is concerned. Not only is every creature manifest in his sight, but he goes a little further in the next statement and says, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. It's one thing to know something about everything, but God knows everything about everything. All things are naked and opened. His sentence goes into the heart and opens it. Exposes sin. It ransacks the heart and the mind, exposing that which is contrary to his law and to his word. He probes far beneath the surface, ransacking the heart and the soul, knowing everything. God knows me altogether. And Paul is saying, if we fear God in those terms, then we'll strive. We'll press on. I do not want to live in such a way as God will see sin, and God will see cause to take out the sword. He is the one with whom we have to do. Or more literally, he is the one with whom our account is. We have an account with God that has to be reckoned on, has to be settled. There's no avoiding business with God. We have to deal with him. We have to do with God. And the solemn reflection upon the character of God and the fact that we're going to have to deal with him is an incentive to press on, to keep the account short, to deal with sin, to press on into the kingdom, to strive to enter in. In conclusion, these statements reveal the extent of Christ's great work of redemption. When you think about what is stated here about divine justice, the working of the sword, the character of God who sees and knows all things, the Christian may easily turn those things, look at them from a slightly different perspective for his comfort. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is what Paul is building up to, he's talking here about faith in the gospel. That's obviously what he has in mind, the opening verses. The gospel was preached to us as well as to them. Faith lays hold of Christ in the gospel. Christ our high priest, as he immediately goes on to speak of, the one who is our confidence before God. It's his work that he wants to get us to see here. But if you look on one hand at the sword of divine justice and you look on the other at what we have in Christ, you have, when you put the two together, an insight into the dimensions of what Christ has wrought for his people. Because the Lord Jesus provides an answer for sin that reaches to the very roots of our being. Reaches down to the marrow, to the joints, to the heart. It's not just a surface thing. It's not just a superficial thing. Think of the imagery of the sword. Zechariah 13:7 tells us that the sword of divine justice was awakened against Christ. Awake, O sword, against the man that is my fellow. The sword is plunged into the heart of Christ. He felt the weight of that sword. He felt the weight of the divine sentence of wrath. It fell on him because he became sin for us. And so complete is the work of grace in regeneration, making us a new creature, in justification, in pardoning us and accepting us as righteous before God for Jesus' sake. So complete is that work that when the sword enters, that sword of justice, enters my heart, goes down deep into the being, and God examines, He who sees everything, examines me to the depths of my being. There's nothing in me to activate that sentence of wrath, because Christ has made such complete satisfaction. Those that are in Christ can face that sword, can be examined by that, in the light of that sentence of God upon sin. And instead of a sentence of condemnation, they come out the other side of that process pronounced righteous. So complete is what Christ has done for His people that the sentence of divine justice, as it examines me from top to bottom and inside and out, as it examines me, can find nothing to trigger wrath. The account is settled. Think of the other statement that he makes here regarding the vision of God, how much he sees. So complete is the pardoning, cleansing work of Christ that the all-seeing, all-knowing God, from whom nothing is hidden, He cannot see any reason to punish those that are in Christ. It's a marvelous thing. God, from whom nothing can be hidden, sees nothing in me to punish. A beautiful statement of this doctrine in a concise and cryptic fashion in 1 John chapter 1 and the verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with the other, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. There's so much in those words. You think of it. Walking with God in the light of God that exposes everything, that hides nothing. He who sees everything. I can walk with God and have fellowship one with another, and the one with the other, they're two parties, me and God. It's not fellowship on a human level between the saints. We may walk in the light as He is in the light, and I may have fellowship with God because of the blood. So complete is the cleansing, that Christ's blood communicates to the soul of those who trust in Him, that God cannot see anything of impurity, of sin, anything that is contrary to His own nature, anything that is contrary to His law, anything that demands punishment and judgment. As Paul writes these things, he reminds us again that these glorious privileges are ours by faith. Faith in the gospel. But the faith that makes these things ours is an active, obedient faith. And here's the point. We're going to finish here. Here's the point that he's pressing home on these professing Christians. The faith that preserves us from the sword, the faith that preserves us and pardons us and cleanses us from the examination of an all-seeing God, that faith that brings us into union with Christ to justify us, that faith is actively obedient. And that's what we're looking for. That's what we must see. We can only be sure that we're beyond the reach of the sword. We're only sure that we can, that we are safe under that divine scrutiny as we press on in obedience to His calling. In the words of 1 John 1:9, it's as we walk with God, as we walk in His ways, as we obey His commands, as we do as He tells us, as we face the giants He calls upon us to face, and fight the battles He calls on us to fight. Simply as we obey Him, we can be safe. We can know we're safe. We can know that the wrath of a sin-hating God with me can have nothing to do. For my Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. We can have that confidence as we press on diligently into the kingdom.